Why do people do the things they do? Why do we act the way we do? Psychologists tell us that most all of our behavior is designed to meet some need in our lives. We do what we do because we feel like it meets a need, or we wouldn't do it. Now, they outline a number of needs. There are physical needs, such as food and shelter, and there are personal needs, the most important of which is probably a sense of personal worth, the acceptance of ourselves as worthwhile persons, as individuals of value. Many of our actions are designed to protect or enhance our self-worth. We don't always understand that that's why we're doing it, but underlying our actions is this desire to assert ourselves as being somebody of value. One Christian psychologist suggests that there are two things which give a person a sense of personal worth. Two things. These are very important. I'm convinced that this man has really put his finger on most of our problems. The two things that give us personal worth are, first of all, security. That means love and acceptance, unconditionally given and consistently expressed. We all want to be loved and accepted. The second thing that gives us personal worth is significance. And by that word, he means purpose in life, meaning, importance, a sense of adequacy for the job we have to do, a sense of accomplishment, a feeling that we're making some contribution, that we really do matter. Significance. Those two things are what we're all looking for in life, whether we understand it or not. Security and significance. We all desperately want them, and much of our behavior is an attempt to secure those things. Our problems usually occur when either or both of those things are threatened by people or by circumstances. If our security or our significance are being threatened, then sometimes we develop feelings of anxiety or fear or anger or jealousy or resentment or frustration or guilt. Sometimes we develop physical symptoms like headaches or dizzy spells or extreme fatigue and other physical symptoms. Sometimes we begin to engage in irresponsible behavior, like overeating, or overspending, or making excuses, or lying, or alcoholism, or drug abuse, or hostility toward people whom we think are threatening our security or our significance. Subconsciously, we have the feeling that the pain we experience through our irresponsible behavior will be less than the pain we experience by admitting that we're not worth anything. So we lash out to assert our self-worth. We may suffer insomnia or depression or even serious mental illness because our security or our significance are threatened. The primary underlying cause of all these consequences is our failure to understand the true source of security and significance for a believer. And I'm convinced that most of us who are having problems today and are experiencing these awful emotions are there because we don't fully understand where to find security and significance as believers. The world has brainwashed us into believing that these things come from success, from having money or material things, or power or influence with people, or from people treating us kindly and being nice to us, or for things going well with us, like having an admiring wife or a loving husband or obedient children or faithful friends. That's where security and significance comes from, by our way of thinking, because that's what we've been led to believe. Sometimes even in church we're led to believe that. Unfortunately, it's difficult to view things any differently because we're bombarded with this philosophy from every side, every day. And if we ever expect to cope with the thorny places in our lives, we will need to come to grips with the true source of our security and our significance as believers in Jesus Christ. If there's any other way we're going to be able to face the problems in life. Now, I don't know of a better biblical character or any biblical character more qualified to teach us these lessons than David. If any man ever had his sense of personal worth threatened, it was him. As a teenager, he'd been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the future king over Israel. And the next few years were exciting years in David's life. Things went well for a while. There was the serving in Saul's court. It was exciting. Slaying the giant Goliath brought him nationwide fame. Winning spectacular victories over the Philistines. Enjoying the adulation of the entire nation of Israel. It was great. His star was rising. But suddenly his world collapsed. Because King Saul decided that there wasn't room at the top for the both of them. And Saul's avowed purpose in life, his basic goal, inspired by a spirit of insane jealousy, was to exterminate David. That became his purpose in life. And suddenly David is a fugitive rather than a future king. He is a vagabond. He's an outcast. He's a bandit. He has few friends. His marriage to Saul's daughter has collapsed. Now that's something that destroys self-worth, as many of you know, don't you? His life is in constant danger. He's fleeing from one place to another aimlessly, hiding in mountains and caves, scrounging for every little bit of food that he gets. He has no material goods to his name. And he's being denied the one thing that will bring him significance in life, the thing that is rightfully his, that he's being denied and deprived of. And that is his position as king over Israel. Being denied him. And this went on for 10 years, folks. This was not just a couple days of problems. This went on for 10 years. And from the world's perspective, David was a nobody. He had practically nothing which the world considers necessary to a sense of personal worth. Nothing. He was a good candidate for a nervous breakdown. Maybe even suicide. At least, if he were living today, that would be considered as a viable option by many, many people who would be in similar circumstances to what David was in. Now, David wrote a number of psalms during this period in his life. And they have a great deal to say to us about the true source of our security and our significance. If we could learn the lessons that David learned, then we, all of us, would be more successful in handling the crises in our lives, both the big ones and the little ones, without hitting the panic button. Let's look at one of those psalms this morning, Psalm 57. The title is part of the inspired text and sets the psalm unmistakably in this segment of David's life that I'm describing this morning. It describes for us the psalmist's critical circumstances. That comes from the title. It says to the chief musician, Al-Tasheth, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now let's talk about that for a minute. To the chief musician means that the psalm was later ascribed to the choir director to rehearse with the Levitical choir to present to the nation and introduce this psalm into their public worship. That's what it means when it says to the chief musician. The second section, Al-Tasheth, the word literally means to destroy not, destroy not. And there's a difference of opinion among the scholars as to why it's here. Some say that it is the tune to which the psalm was sung. Others say, no, it's the theme of the psalm. Don't destroy me. I don't know which, because I'm not smart enough to be able to decide which of the scholars are right. But I'll just share with you that it could mean either one of those, all right? The next one, Miktam of David. The word Miktam probably means mystery or secret. At least that seems to be the preponderance of opinion. Mystery or secret. Now, I think most of us can identify with that. How David found this kind of peace and contentment in such difficult circumstances in life is a mystery to most of us. We don't understand it. But maybe we can discover the secret today as we study what David wrote. In circumstances as difficult and trying as any of us have ever faced in our entire lives. But look at the next statement, because that tells us what those circumstances were. When he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, there are two cave experiences in David's exile, as recorded in 1 Samuel. One was the cave of Adullam, where his guerrilla banded army first started to come together. The second experience, that one's in 1 Samuel 22. The second one is in 1 Samuel 24, and it is one of the caves at En Gedi. En Gedi is where David hid himself from Saul for quite a long time. It's in the wilderness of Judea, down near the Dead Sea. The whole surrounding area is a miserable place to be. Hot. Just oppressively hot. It's wilderness, it's desert, it's rocky cliffs. But right in the middle of it is a little oasis called En Gedi, with a beautiful waterfall, an abundance of fresh water, green vegetation. We visit there on our Bible land tours. It's a beautiful spot, one of my favorite places in Israel. En Gedi. And that's where David hid from Saul in a cave. It was a perfect place, surrounded by rocky cliffs and barren wilderness where Saul would have no desire to roam, and yet green vegetation and abundant water. And it was dotted with caves. All over these rocky cliffs there are caves where David could hide from Saul's murderous designs almost indefinitely. It seemed like the perfect place. That's probably where David was when he wrote Psalm 57 and Gedi. And if that's where he was, from the story in 1 Samuel, we understand that the situation really had become quite critical. He thought Saul would never find him here. He thought that this was the perfect place. But over in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took there 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." There are still wild goats at En Gedi, and it's called by some the rocks of the wild goats. And so he goes to En Gedi to find him. Now, David's little vagabond army of a few hundred men is no match for 3,000 of Saul's select troops. The situation is critical. This could be it for David. This could be the end of the road. His life could well nigh be over. Now, I can't prove to you that David wrote this psalm at the precise moment word reached him that Saul was approaching with 3,000 crack troops. I can't prove that. But I do know that what he says in Psalm 57 certainly fits into that general framework. It well could have been written at that moment in his life. We do know it was written when he fled from Saul in the cave. God tells us that in the inspired title. That's the circumstances, the psalmist's critical circumstances. Now, the poem breaks down into two stanzas, each one concluding with an identical refrain. Psalm 51:5 says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Verse 11 says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." David put that in there to divide the psalm into stanzas. These are poems. And each poem is a stanza, a separate section of the psalm. And the first stanza describes the psalmist's cry for help. Now let's look at it. David needs help. That's quite obvious. He needs help. And he knows where to get it. Verse 1 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be passed by." Yea, my soul trusteth in thee. It's See that word trust? That's the same root as the word I will make my refuge. Actually uses the same root twice. It means to take refuge. In either case, to trust or to take refuge, they mean the same thing. Now, a refuge is a place of protection from danger. It's a place of safety and security. Now think, friends, David is in one of the safest places in all the land of Israel to hide from Saul. He's at the top of a narrow, rocky gorge, easily defended, only one way of access. And yet he says his trust is not in that rocky fortress, because a rocky fortress can become a tomb as well as a fortress, can become a trap. His trust is not in the caves of En Gedi. His trust is in the living God. He's assured that God considered him to be a person of worth and value, that God loves him and God cares for him, and God's going to protect him just like a mother eagle protects her young under her wings. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Not because he deserves such loving concern, because that's simply the way God is. He's a God of love and grace. And God's love and God's grace are David's security. Not the strongholds of En Gedi, but God's love and God's grace is where he's going to find his refuge, his security. So you see, it's quite obvious from the outset of this psalm that David is not trying to find a sense of security, which we all need. It's necessary to our self-worth. He's not trying to find it in circumstances. They were terrible. He's not trying to find it in people. He was outnumbered hopelessly. There were far more against him than for him. He's not looking for security in circumstances or people. His security is in the Lord. And he rests easily because the Lord's going to see him through this danger. And I love those words, until these calamities be passed by. It's a great truth to remember when the going gets tough. Things are caving in all around you and people are turning against you. Not only that God cares, but that this too shall pass. Until these calamities be passed by. They always do, don't they? We can't seem to remember that when the going gets tough. We're just sure that we're not going to make it this time. But they do. God sees that they always do. He continues the prayer in verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performeth all things for me. Now the very name of God that he chooses to use in this psalm reveals his confidence and trust. The Most High, he calls him. The Mighty One who exists above all. There's none higher. How can Saul do anything to David except what God wants him to do or will let him do if God is the Most High God? Obviously, he's even higher than the highest point at En Gedi. And he's watching over David every minute. But the next statement is vital. I think the New International Version probably captures the idea best of all. See it? King James says, unto God who performeth all things for me. The NIV says, who fulfills his purpose for me. I love that. You see, this God who is exalted above every circumstance and every creature is going to carry out his perfect plan for David's life in spite of the danger all around him. Now, what more could David ask than that? That he, little David, is a part of the Most High God's great plan for this earth. You just can't ask for any more than that. You see, not only is his security found in the Lord, but his significance and his importance in life is found in the Lord. He's not going to find his importance in life, his sense of adequacy and accomplishment by attaining the throne of Israel and establishing a reputation as a great king. That's not where his significance is at all. He's going to find it simply in being the person God wants him to be, in the place God wants him to be, at that particular moment. And at that moment, God put him in a cave in En-Gedi to hide from Saul. And that's no fun, with 3,000 crack troops approaching to kill you. It's no fun at all. But so what? It's all in the control of the Most High God, who's going to carry out his perfect purposes for David's life. David's significance is the assurance that he is part of God's perfect plan. And that's where God wants us to find our significance today, too. And that's the great lesson of this psalm, wrapped up in the first two verses, the source of our security and our significance that lead to one of the basic needs of our lives being met, sense of personal worth. It's not found in people or in circumstances, but in the Lord. And we hear it preached over and over and over again, but it's so very hard for us to develop that kind of a mindset. We hear it with our ears, but soon as the crisis hits, we fail to translate it into life, don't we? And I'm no different from you. No different at all. There's always some circumstance or some person that's threatening our security, our significance, isn't there? You know. But my boss promised me a raise, and he won't give it to me. Why shouldn't I be upset? You want to know why, friend? Because our significance as persons does not depend on how much money we make, or whether or not we can buy that new house or that late model car, or whether we can have the appearance of success before our friends. That's not where significance lies. It depends on our position as children of God, doing what he wants us to do, where he wants us to do it. And the more we do that, the more fully we will enjoy the significance and importance of belonging to him. But my husband, a lady will say, my husband doesn't show me any affection. God made me to need that expression of affection. He expects my husband to give me the security of his love. That's all true. Every bit of that is true. But nobody can make your husband show you that love, can they? I can't make him. I wish I could. Oh, how I wish I could make some of you husbands show your wives your love. When I sit and listen to some of the stories they tell me, I just like to beat some husbands over the head sometimes. You know, if I could make you, I would, but I can't. And God won't, because there's a will involved. A will that needs to be broken by God's Spirit. So what are you going to do, wives? You can go on fretting and stewing about it and making yourself miserable. You can leave him if you want and create more problems for yourself and your children. Or you can change your way of thinking. Change your way of thinking and learn that your ultimate source of security is not in your husband, but in the Lord. He loves you unconditionally. And he loves you eternally, even at your worst moments. Your acceptability to him doesn't depend on your performance, but on Christ's death at Calvary. And he isn't going to let anything happen to you that he doesn't enable you to handle. He promised you that. And he promises to use all of what he allows to happen in your life, all of it. He promises to use it for good. That's security. That's significance. But the exceptions go on. You know, the buts never end. But my wife won't give me the respect I deserve. But these people won't stop criticizing me. But my son is on drugs. What will people think about me? Oh, that's one of the toughest ones, isn't it? What other people think and say, or how other people act toward us, may be important. but it doesn't affect our worth as persons. That depends solely and completely on a right relationship with the ruler of the universe. And he loves us and accepts us and fulfills his purposes for our lives. So there's really no reason for anxiety, is there? Or fear, or envy, or resentment, or frustration, or hostility, is there? Our security and our significance are in him. The only way we shall ever be able to cope with the crises in our lives is to remind ourselves of these truths daily, especially at the moment our problems are pressing in on us most acutely. We choose what we're going to think about in those moments. We decide what tape we're going to play in our heads. That's our decision to make. We can play the world's tape. You know what it says? I can establish myself as a worthy person only if I have financial security, or only if my wife admires me and respects me, or only if my husband loves me, or only if people stop criticizing me, or only if my children get right with God, or only. And on it goes. That's the world's input. And when we play that tape, we begin to manipulate people to try to get what we need to establish our self-worth, and that only complicates our problems. Or we can play God's tape. God's tape. But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And on it goes. God's tape. Countless other passages of Scripture. And of course, that's the benefit of memorization. You knew I was going to get that in today's message somehow, didn't you? Because you have it when you need it. Right thinking, you see. When we think God's thoughts, right thinking will help us act responsibly, and responsible behavior will help eliminate those damaging emotions that many of us are experiencing this morning. Now the rest of the psalm amplifies this theme. Verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. You see, with a settled assurance of who he is and who God is, David is confident that God's going to deliver him from this predicament in his own time and in his own way. He doesn't need to sweat it. God's got it under control. Miraculously, if need be, he shall send from heaven. David's talking about some kind of miraculous deliverance. And then he talks about God's mercy and truth. See them? That word mercy means basically loving kindness. That's the way the NASB translates it. And the word truth means basically faithfulness. That's the way the NIV translates that word. You've got to put all three together this morning to really get the significance of this. It says that God shall send forth his loving kindness and faithfulness. David is secure in God's steadfast love and faithfulness, even though his life is in danger and he's being denied what is rightfully his. God is all he needs. God is all he needs. This is said in a couple other psalms. Look, turn over to Psalm 63. I'd like you to see another one. 63:3. Because his loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. You know when David wrote that? Look at the title, will you? A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Same circumstances, same trust, same words. His loving kindness is better than life. Turn over to Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. But he felt the same way. And this verse so well sums up what we're saying this morning that this is the one I've chosen as our memory verse. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I was tempted to add verse 26, but I just wanted to make the first one easy, okay? Maybe you'd like to memorize that one too, voluntarily. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is all I need. Oh, dear Christian friends, if we could only get that through our hearts and our heads and our souls and our being. God is all we need. Go back to Psalm 57. My soul is among lions, verse 4, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Now that lets us know just how bad the situation is. These men were set on fire. That word means consuming or swallowing. David's talking about ferocious enemies who are seeking to eat him up. They're out to get him. Well, maybe that's a good description of your problem. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Somebody's out to get you. The problem is not nearly as important as whether or not God is glorified in our response to the problem. That is what is important. See verse 5? Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. God was glorified in David's response to the problem. An incredible thing happened in that cave. It's almost unbelievable, but it's there. It's in the Bible. You can read it when you go home. I'm not going to read you the whole story. But Saul came into the cave in which David and all his men were hiding. I mean, there were about 400 of them, I believe. Hundreds of them. They're hiding in the back of this huge cave. Saul comes into that cave. Now, I realize this isn't nice to talk about, but this is what the scripture says. He came in to relieve himself. That's why he came into the cave. And David's men say, David, you got him. Look, he's all by himself. Let's go get him, David. David says, don't touch him. David sneaks up in front of that cave without Saul knowing. I don't know how he did it. What fantastic skill and cunning this man had. He slices off a little piece of his robe. Saul doesn't even know what happens. He goes out of the cave, goes down the ravine up the other side, and David comes out and uses that to prove to Saul that he really doesn't mean him any harm whatsoever. But you see, David refuses to take things into his own hands. He has trusted the situation to God. He had a perfect opportunity to work the situation out and be what was rightfully his position, the king of Israel. But he doesn't do it. He refuses. Because he had right thoughts about the source of his security and his significance, he could act in a manner that pleased God, and God blessed him for it. He was an example of what he wrote in this psalm. Believe me, he was an example. Let's look at the last stanza briefly. David's confidence in God. We already seen confidence, but this stanza is more of an expression of confidence than we even saw in his cry for help. He continues by describing the gravity of the situation in verse 6. He says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. They thought they had David trapped at the gorge at En-Gedi. And he had his moment of concern over it. He was human, just like you and me. It says his soul was bowed down. He had his moments of discouragement. Their trap is described alternately as a net and then as a pit. But God caused them to get caught in their own trap. Maybe that refers to Saul walking right into the cave where David and his men were hiding. But whatever concern he had was alleviated by that surprising turn of events. And David's faith is strengthened, and now it's unshakable. See it, verse 7? My heart is fixed. It's steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And I will sing and give praise. So he prepares to express his praise to God in song. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. My glory probably refers to his inner being, his soul, his spirit, the glorious part of our being. And his singing is going to be accompanied by a harp and a lyre, both string instruments, incidentally, that were plucked. This may be a good biblical precedent for singing to the accompaniment of a guitar in our day. Then he says he's going to begin singing early in the morning. In fact, literally, he's going to awaken the dawn. That's the way the New American Standard and the New International translated. I will awaken the dawn. Verse 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. He's giving thanks. Giving thanks. Joyful praise to God in the face of a problem takes the sting out of the problem. And the very things he anticipated in verse 3, God's loving kindness and faithfulness, he now gives thanks for in verse 10. Same words. And he wants the whole world to know about these great attributes of God. Verse 9, I will sing unto thee among the nations. Now that's the kind of a testimony, folks, that really means something with the world. It makes a difference with the world around us. It's not just a trite praise the Lord thrown into a conversation here and there. You see, but it's a lifestyle that exudes genuine gratitude to God for who he is and what he does. And it's accompanied by attitudes and actions that make it obvious to all around us that we find our security and our significance in the Lord, not in other people or in circumstances, but in the Lord. And when we do that, God will be glorified. Verse 11 will be seen in our experience. God will be exalted above the heavens and his glory above the earth. But let's do our part, shall we, to demonstrate God's glory, where we are, whatever circumstances of life we find ourselves. Let's look for our security and our significance in him, not in other people, not in our circumstances. Now, I can understand why folks are struggling for security and significance today if they don't know the Lord. Because there really is no way they can find a sense of personal worth outside of him. They can try, but it's going to be a lifelong struggle. That's why the believer has such an advantage. He knows he's worth something, not because he deserves it, but because the eternal God of the universe loves him and cares for him and works every detail of his life together for good. Wouldn't you like to know that that's the case in your experience today? You can, by becoming God's child. He invites you to do that. He asks you to acknowledge your sin, to believe that he sent his son to Calvary to pay for your sin personally, yours and mine individually. And he asks us to put our trust in him, not in being a good person or going to church or doing other religious things. No, no. Just in his shed blood. And put our trust in Christ as Savior from sin. Will you do that this morning? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to take these thoughts from Psalm 57 today. Make them more than just a sermon that we've exposed ourselves to this Sunday morning. Translate these biblical thoughts into life experience. Lord, help us to find all that we need in you so that we can be delivered from our damaging emotions, our irresponsible behavior, our physical symptoms that are caused by these detrimental emotions. Be a living testimony to the world around us of the all-sufficiency of our great God. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.